Father, we pray for those who are traveling this weekend, especially our team that's coming back from Mexico. We thank you that you have given them safe travel so far. We put them into your care and ask you to return them to us safely. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's begin by opening in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, although we are really taking a little bit of a departure from the verse-by-verse study of that this very important and impressive chapter, to deal with an issue that Paul brings up both in verse 1 and in verse 13, and that is the issue of freedom. If you read verse number 1, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then he repeats the first part of that verse in verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And there we have two applications of our freedom. One is to our firm stand in grace and opposing legalism. And the other is in our ministry towards one another. Now, freedom is an essential aspect of the Christian way of life. And yet, so many unbelievers do not understand the freedom, the tremendous freedom that the believer has. Indeed, some think that being a Christian means that, well, you're really in bondage. You have to follow all kinds of rules. You don't have any freedom. You can't have any fun. A lot of people will think, the unbeliever thinks, well, a Christian can't have any fun. And because you have to follow all these rules and regulations and on and on. And that, of course, is not the case. We are much more free than the unbeliever because we are free from all different categories of bondage. We are free from sin. We are free from the law. We are free from satanic possession. We are really, truly free in Jesus Christ. And quite often, when we talk about this freedom, even the believer, other believers do not understand it because most believers live in some type of bondage. I remember about 38 years ago when I was trying to talk Pat into marrying me, one of her objections, just one of many, was that getting married meant that she could no longer be free. She said, use the typical thing, I don't know whether I want to be tied down. After we'd been married about 15 years and we moved probably to about four or five different states and lived in probably about a half dozen different apartments, she said, can we just get tied down someplace? But at that time, her objection was that she would no longer be free. And I told her that being in love with her as much as I was not a freedom for me, but a lack of freedom. That in marriage, we could fully express our love for one another. And I told her that when we were married, that's when we could truly be free. You know, there's a lot of people that think, oh, I don't want to get married because I don't want to be tied down. I don't want to be, I don't want my freedom taken away. And yet we realize that in marriage, there's tremendous freedom. There's the freedom to fully express love for one another. And when we became believers in Christ, we also appropriated a freedom that allows us to express love and live our lives fully in the freedom for which Christ has set us free. In John chapter 8, verse 36, it says, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, in looking at the doctrine of freedom, we, of course, last Sunday morning covered a number of passages that dealt with freedom. And we could see how extensive of a subject this is in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me now. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Many have said that Romans is a tremendous theological advance on Galatians. That really Galatians is written. And then you have years later, you have Romans that takes the same issue of grace and faith and freedom and expands it. And in chapter 8, we have some tremendous statements in the opening verses of this chapter on the freedom that we have. In verse number 1, you'll have to excuse me, I have been fighting a cold all week long, and it's now kind of become a cough and sinuses. And every morning I've been waking up, and I mentioned to Ed this morning, it felt like somebody took a steel brush to my throat. And coffee, though, does cure that, hot coffee. And so If I'm sniffling and coughing, we'll just pray that I get over it quickly. Verse number 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, of course, is where the verse ends. Now, back in 1611, when the King James Bible was being translated, the translator, using a Greek text, looked down and picked up some statements that occur later on in that paragraph and included them in verse number 1, which really takes away from the force of that verse. There is therefore now no, none, not at all, not in any situation, not in any circumstance, any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The statement that is added in the King James, and sadly, even brought into the New King James, when they knew better, they knew that it was not supposed to be there, that none of the ancient texts include it, that it shouldn't have been there. They went ahead and included it because of pressure. They didn't want to change the King James too much because you have those who say King James only. And they were trying to appeal with the New King James to the King James only crowd, which I've never been able to figure out, those guys. To think that the King James is inspired, written, translated mostly by unbelievers in England in 1611, and I've never been able to figure that one out at all. And then, of course, it's which edition of the King James. You know, it's gone through all types of editions since 1611, and so very strange. But the statement in verse number 1 is a tremendous statement of freedom and should read, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. No condemnation whatsoever. And then in verse number 2, for the law, now let's not sit back there. Come on in. Come on in. We have too few people here today. Come on in. I'm not letting anybody, except if they got back trouble. Cynthia can sit out there, but rest of you, come on in. We got lots of seats. They're going for a real low price today. They're not the cheap seats. They're not way up in the balcony, so... And we are in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, continuing our study of the doctrine of freedom. In verse number 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, here's a contrast. We have two laws. We have a law that is of the Holy Spirit, of life that is in Christ Jesus. Remember in John 10:10, Jesus said, I come to give you life and life more abundantly. And that looked at both eternal life and our life right now. And how do we have that abundant life? By living in the law of the Holy Spirit. And it said, He, the Holy Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from basically the Mosaic law. The law of sin and death. That's what the Mosaic law was. The Mosaic law specified what sin is and the punishment for sin, that is death. And so law ministers sin and death. That's not the law we have in the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, we have a law that sets us free. And then in verse number 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And this really is reflexive of the statements that we studied in the book of Job. Remember in Job, you have the 10 questions that are asked by Satan, you know, God, you can't do this. You cannot save. You cannot deliver. You cannot deal with your righteousness and justice. You cannot do this. And God says, I will do it, and I will do it alone, not through a law, but rather through grace and faith. And so what the law could not do, God did. And how did he do that? In sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so we see that part of the freedom that we have is a freedom from sin. You say, now, wait a minute, I still sin. I know, but you're free from sin. You sin because you want to sin. You make the decision to sin. That's the argument that we have earlier in the book of Romans. And when we ever get to Romans again, we'll spend time back in chapter 5 and 6, especially chapter 6, talking about what choices you have. You have a choice to yield yourself to sin or yield yourself to God. And that's the decision you make to either be in fellowship or out of fellowship, to either be walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh, which we will get to in Galatians chapter 5 later in our study. And so we are free from sin. We have that freedom. And you can walk away from sin because sin has been nailed to the cross. And then even when you sin, does that sin become a condemnation against you? No, go back to verse number 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This whole paragraph is a tremendous paragraph of freedom for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. And verse number 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, here is where we look at everything from verse 1 through 3 is absolute. It's position. Now, in verse number 4, we get into our current position, whether you're in fellowship or out of fellowship. That's why in verse number 4, it says, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, how are you going to walk? When we get to Galatians 5 later on in our passage, we're going to see that the choice is to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And when we're in fellowship, we're walking in the Spirit. And so if we want to turn verse 4 around and we give the options at that point, okay, you can either walk in the flesh, being out of fellowship, or you can walk in the Spirit, being in fellowship. When you are walking in the Spirit, you are fulfilling the requirement of the law. Fulfilling the requirement of the law. Now, that's an interesting statement. I've actually had some times where I've spent with some other pastors discussing just that one phrase. What is the requirement of the law? And when you go back into the law, if you look at the requirement of the law, it is expressed in Leviticus chapter 18, I think it's verse 2, repeated some in the New Testament. Simply, the requirement of the law is to be holy as God is holy. Now, when Peter uses that statement, which we studied in 2 Peter, he puts it into a future tense. And we can easily understand that. You will be one day in eternity as holy as God. And so that we can understand. Back in the Old Testament, it was given as an absolute, as a present tense. Be holy as God is holy. Now, how would you like that as a requirement? In other words, you'll have a wonderful relationship with God, and God will give you eternal life, and God will bless you if you just be as holy as He is. You say, wait a minute, time out on that one. God, you're asking me to be as holy as you? I don't think so. You know, not in this lifetime. And that is true. We can't do it. That statement was given to Old Testament Israel so that they could realize that it was impossible. You know, one of the greatest things that man can ever say in the presence of God is, I can't do it. It's impossible. Because when we say it's impossible, God says, I will make it possible. I will do it, and I will do it alone. You just need to receive it by faith. And see, that gives all the glory, all the accolades, all the honor to God, not to you, not to man. And so the requirement of the law is to be as holy as God. And in right now, in your life, in your Christian life, that requirement is fulfilled when you're in fellowship. When you're in fellowship and you're walking in the Spirit, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and so the requirement of the law is fulfilled. Now, in ancient Israel, the Jews tried to fulfill it by keeping the law. And when they found out they couldn't keep the law, they said, okay, well, we'll add more law, which I've never quite figured out. You know, what type of rationale says, I can't keep the law, so instead I'll just go ahead and put more law in that I know I can't keep? Well, that's what they did, and that's why they ended up with all the rabbinical laws and all the various laws that Jesus was dealing with when he came to earth and had to defend himself and his disciples against. Not always Old Testament law, not the Mosaic law, but quite often the law of the rabbis. But how do we fulfill the law? Well, we fulfill that law. Notice verses 1 through 3, and the freedom that we have to walk in the Spirit. Verse number 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds. Now, why are they according to the flesh? Because they've made a decision, and that is what the idiom, setting your mind. We even use similar idioms today. That's what it means to make a decision on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, and then we could interject, have set their mind on the things of the Spirit. They've made a decision. And that decision is a decision of faith that, one, their sins were paid for at the cross. Why do I know that? Because that's what verse 1 says, that there's no condemnation. I made a decision that I realize I have, by faith, I have freedom. And I'm going to use that freedom responsibly to make a decision to be in the Spirit. And then verse number 6, for the mind set on this flesh is death, and that is temporal death, being out of fellowship. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So there we see a couple of the results of the freedom that we have. Life, not just merely life, but abundant life and peace. So as we look at what Paul says in these verses, we see that there are three great areas of freedom for the church age believer. The first is freedom from the Old Testament law. Now, all this freedom came about when Jesus Christ was on the cross and he uttered one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And in the English translated, it is finished. And he meant it is finished. He meant everything is finished. All the old law was finished. Salvation was finished. New life in him. What guaranteed that? It is all finished. And part of that was freedom from the Old Testament law. Now, if we combine what we see here in Romans 8 with what we see in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep on standing firm and do not be enslaved again with a yoke of bondage. And so that would be going back to the Old Testament law. We're free from the Old Testament law. We do not need to go back to that Old Testament law. Secondly, we are free from the old sin nature. And again, as I mentioned earlier, yes, we do sin, but you make a decision to sin. You have freedom from the old sin nature. That's something you didn't have as an unbeliever. You didn't have any other option. As an unbeliever, you had the sin nature, and that was it. Hopefully, you operated more out of the areas of good of the sin nature rather than the areas of sin. And so you were a decent human being as an unbeliever. You were a good citizen as an unbeliever. You were a good neighbor as an unbeliever. But that's all you had. That's the best you could do. As a Christian, you now have a completely new power from which to operate. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit filling you. You have a human spirit. You now have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to depend upon the old sin nature, its areas of sin, or its areas of human good, or its trends, or its lust. You are indeed free from the old sin nature. And one day, you're going to be completely free from the old sin nature, but that's not going to come in lifetime, in your lifetime. That will come in eternity. And then, third part of that is there is a freedom of worship. There is a freedom of worship. Now, you think about in the Old Testament, what did they have? They had restrictive worship. Excuse me. Just pray that my voice holds out till noon. In the Old Testament, you had specific days that you could go worship. Okay? Specific days. You know, you worship on this holy day. You keep this day, the Sabbath, Saturday, holy. You had specific places of worship. There was only one sanctuary, and that was in Jerusalem. That was at the tabernacle, then later the temple. You had specific personnel. You had people, individuals, priests, Levites, descendants of Aaron. Those people could be high priests. Just any descendant of Levi could not be a high priest. You had to be a descendant of Aaron to be a high priest. And so you had specific personnel. You had specific procedures. Bring a lamb, bring a bullock, bring a turtle dove, bring this, bring that. And it had to be done in a certain way. It had to be offered in a certain way. That was all Old Testament worship. Do we have that today? No. We have a tremendous freedom of worship. If we want to have church on Wednesday, we could have it on Wednesday. If we want to have it on Thursday, we could have it on Thursday. You know, we have it on Sunday. That's a tradition within the church. You know, there's no place in the Bible that says, thou shalt worship God only on Sunday. You know, it doesn't say that. And yet you have all these Seventh-day people today who say, oh, no, no, you have to worship God on Saturday. That's going back to something that we have freedom from. We have freedom of worship. And in our worship service, we don't even follow any specific liturgy. See, it's even hard for me to say. You know, we have freedom within our worship. You know, sometimes, are we singing a song at the end of the service today? Yeah, see? Now, normally we don't do that. But today, since it's the last Sunday of 2007, I think I overheard Jonathan saying, we're going to sing a song. We're going to close out with a song. So that's great. We can do that. As you are singing that song, I'm going to be rushing off to my car to go get Pat at the airport. She arrives at 11:30. So I told her, I said, well, you just have to wait. You have to be patient. So, we have freedom to do that. And I think what's interesting, too, is when I first came to at what then was Petrean Bible Church, and some of you will remember that, it went a song, the offering, and a song, and the message, right? That was it. And man, if we ever deviated from that, people got really upset, didn't they? What? You sang two songs. You did two songs, and then the offering, and a song. What's wrong? Are you a heretic? You know, what are you doing? Now, with our worship team, man, it's like, you never know what's going to happen from Sunday to Sunday. And I love that, because it expresses the freedom that we have in worship. We have this tremendous freedom in worship. And so these are areas of freedom that you have in Jesus Christ. And it's God, the Holy Spirit, who provides these freedoms for the believer. Now, let's see a passage. Let's look at a passage where the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Next book over. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Probably saying, isn't it 2 Corinthians? Yes, it is. Now, in this whole chapter, if you read it, you might want to do that later today or as part of your devotional for the week. It talks about how much better we have it than even Abraham and than even Moses. That we have something that is much better. He had a glory that was fading. We have a glory that is increasing. And that's kind of the bottom line of the whole verse. But in introducing it, and he talks about the freedom that we have. And this is a freedom from the law. He tells us in chapter 3, he says in verse 3, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, as was the Old Testament law, but on tablets of the human heart. So the law of the Spirit of life, which was mentioned back in Romans chapter 8, is being written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, not in tablets of stone. And it's interesting that he takes that which would be considered a sacred relic, if you ever found it. I mean, I'd even be impressed if I went to some museum and they said, well, we found, a piece of the Ten Commandment tablets. Man, I'd want to see it. I mean, I was overwhelmed when I saw the Rosetta Stone in the British Museum. I walked in and took one look at that and it was like, I mean, I swear there was light coming from it. I mean, it was just like, that's it. That's the real thing, you know. And I walked up to it, and I started to be able to read a little bit of the Greek, you know. And this is it. This is the Rosetta Stone. I got my hands on the glass, going like that. I can imagine if it was the Ten Commandments. I mean, my. And yet Paul just says, not tablets of stone. He said, yeah, tablets of stone. That's all they were. Tablets of stone. He says, because we have something better. Now, there's probably no more dramatic passage in the Bible that gives us the principle of spiritual freedom than that which is found in verses 17 and 18, the last two verses of this chapter. Look at those. What I've done is I basically expanded them. I tried to add some things in that will allow us to see it more clearly. Let's follow along, if you will. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called Lord. Remember, the word Lord is used for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, quite often when we say the Lord, we think only of of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord is the Spirit, and that includes the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is. Now, where is the Spirit of the Lord right now? Well, it's in you, in the body of the believer. Whoops, let's go back. In the body of the believer. There is spiritual freedom. And so that's our position right there. Where the Holy Spirit is in the body of the believer, there is spiritual freedom. But we all, notice he uses the we all, that's our royal family, believers, with an unveiled face, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is in contrast to the veiled face of Moses. Remember, when Moses saw that his glory that he had from being in the presence of God was fading, he put on a veil. Was the veil there to kind of keep the glory in, maybe, or to not let the other people see the glory was fading, possibly? And so, but he had a fading glory, where we don't have a fading glory. We, with unveiled face, that's the filling of the Holy Spirit, behold as in a mirror. Now, the mirror analogy is used by both Paul and James for the Word of God. For the Word of God. We behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We are being transformed into the same image from glory, that's the humanity of Jesus Christ, our precedent, to glory, the momentum of the believer in time, just as from the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit's enabling power. So what? This begins and ends with the Holy Spirit. And He is in us in position, but then we begin to see the work of the Holy Spirit in us as the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and transforming us into an increasing glory. Unlike the fading glory that Moses had, our glory can be increasing more and more and more. Now, we don't see it. You know, I don't see it in you. You don't see it in me. Sometimes, you know, you look bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. I've never understood the other part of that. But you look bright-eyed, and sometimes, boy, you look great today. You know, you look radiant today, you know, what have you. But we know that, for the ladies, quite often it's makeup, okay? It's having a good night's sleep. It's having your favorite team win or lose. Arizona State lost this past week to Texas. But you know something? Okay, U of A graduate. How bad of a team was the U of A that Arizona State beat them? Yeah, you had to be really bad because Arizona State looked really bad. That was the one thing I got out of that game. I called John Hintz up towards the end. I thought, how can I put some spin on this? And so I called him up and I said, man, the U of A must really have a lousy football team to be beaten by Arizona State. So, boy, they looked terrible that night. But anyway, I was talking to my brother. He had to turn it off. He couldn't even watch the gore. But, yeah, Texas won. Anyway, so, but your favorite team won and you're radiant and all that. But we can't see that. I know God can see it. God sees it. And I wouldn't even doubt if the elect angels can see it either. I think they might be able to see it in us. And I say, well, do you have a passage on that? No, but they see things that we don't see. And I think they might be able to see that increasing glory that we have. Now, this passage starts off by telling us that the Holy Spirit is God and God is in us. And that in the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is described as being with unveiled face, that glory being there, looking into the Word of God, we have an increasing glory. Now, the filling of the Holy Spirit is the means of living the Christian way of life in, or the enabling power to live in the spiritual life. And that life is a life of freedom. So in Galatians 5:16, a passage we will be getting to in our study of Galatians, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we are walking in the Spirit, we have a freedom that man has not known apart from Christ. The freedom that you have is a freedom that is unknown to man. Man just doesn't have it. Now, it tells us also in that passage that we are to look into the mirror of the Word of God. We are looking in the mirror of the Word of God. And when we're looking in the mirror, this is an interesting mirror, because most of the time when you look into a mirror, you see yourself. You see your own reflection. But this is not the case. This mirror of the Word of God produces the reflection of Jesus Christ, His glory. And so it tells us in verse Galatians 4:19, my little children, I want you to be transformed. My children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Now, we studied that back in Galatians 4:19. So that is the same statement, that is the same idea as being transformed into the same image. And so what Paul uses here as being transformed in the same image, he used in his first epistle, Galatians 4:19, of being in labor with you until Christ is formed in you. So Christ being formed in you is the key then to what we saw back in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. that Christ is formed in us. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And the more that Christ is formed in you, and here's the point, the more freedom you will have. Now, you have freedom. You just might not be enjoying it. You know, we have freedom here in this country. Freedom given to us as our inalienable rights. Protected, not given by government, but protected by government. Now, do we use all the freedom that we have? I don't know. But the more I know about that freedom, the more I will use it. And the same way, the more I know about Christ, the more free I will be. And so again, remember we studied the principle last Sunday morning. If in your Christian life, if you are progressing to a point of more bondage, more law, more rules, more regulation, more work, you're not progressing. You're going backwards. You're going back to that bondage for which Christ has set us free, to stand firm in that freedom. But if in your spiritual life you are progressing to more freedom, greater liberty, a greater responsibility and use of that liberty, as we will see. Remember, that's part of Galatians 5:13, how to use the freedom that you have. Then you are indeed progressing in Christ. Now, let's look at spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. First of all, just as establishment freedom is the heritage of physical birth, you have freedom because you were born in the USA, right? You're an American, and as long as you are on American soil, you have tremendous freedom. You know, you might say, well, you know, probably the freest that anybody has ever been. Well, that might have at one time been true, but as our nation progresses or degresses, remember, if you're going into more law, it's not a progression, it's a degression. But at one time that might have been true, but I wonder now whether it really is. But we do know that we have tremendous freedom. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of assembly. We have the freedom to keep and bear arms. We have all kinds of freedoms in our country. And that's part of our heritage of physical birth. In the same way, our spiritual freedom is a heritage of our new birth, being born again. Being born again in Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Secondly, as we noted from that passage in 2 Corinthians 3, spiritual freedom is based on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, who indwells the body of every believer, and that indwelling is the basis of his operation. When the believer lives in the power of the Spirit by being filled by the Spirit and walking by means of the Spirit, he functions under that enabling power. So he is enabled not by his power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, spiritual freedom is the divine provision for living the divine plan in this age. The only way as believers that we can live God's plan in this age is in the freedom that we have. You cannot live God's plan by a bunch of rules and regulations and law. You can't do that. You can only live it in the freedom that God has granted to you through Jesus' work on the cross. And so that is the only way to live God's divine plan. And God's divine plan for you includes, again, an abundant life, both now and forever. Point number four, human freedom cannot exist without responsibility. Now, if you are in this nation, you're an American citizen, you have freedom. Excuse me. You have freedom, but if you are not responsible with that freedom, what happens? You get locked up, and so you don't have freedom any longer. Right? You get to go to McAllister. Boy, excuse me. Oh. I do have some cough syrup in my office. I'll chug a bit of that between now and next service. Take a shot. Now, in the same way, and it really is cough syrup. Okay. In the same way, we have responsibilities in our spiritual freedom. We just can't, you know, say, oh, I'm free to do whatever I want. No, freedom carries with it responsibilities. We can see that again from our departure point in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, that with our freedom, we are to use it not to sin, but we are to use it to serve one another. Now, that comes into, first of all, we have the freedom because we've made a faith decision to believe in Jesus Christ. That was the first area of responsibility. We became believers in Jesus Christ. And then we make thousands of daily faith decisions to continue to live in the spiritual life. We make decisions not to sin. We make decisions to come to Bible class. We make decisions to pray. We make all these decisions. Are you bringing me a cough drop? Okay, thank you. Oh, okay. All right, now I can try to talk with a cough drop in my mouth. Okay, we'll make it through. Do you know the Heimlich maneuver, just in case? Okay, you'll figure it out. Yeah, all right. Good. Okay, now, going on then, point number five. Our first taste of spiritual freedom was at salvation. The moment that you believed in Christ, the Holy Spirit entered you and brought you into spiritual life. When you sin, you're out of fellowship. You've grieved the Holy Spirit. You've quenched the Holy Spirit through your own works. And then you are no longer in spiritual freedom. You have returned to the dungeon of carnality. Excuse me again. Now, point number six, the Christian can only advance spiritually in the spiritual life. And so the way you advance, the way you grow or mature, is going to be not in carnality, not being out of fellowship, but rather in the spiritual life. Therefore, spiritual freedom only exists in the spiritual life and only functions under the power of the Holy Spirit as you are learning, thinking, and applying Bible doctrine. Point number seven, John 8:32, then applies only to the believer. This is a passage that many people use totally out of context, where the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That's used on editorial pages of major newspapers throughout the country, and I think it's even used, believe it or not, found daily in the New York Times. Now, although their editorial staff is a bit more conservative than their news staff, I still don't think that all truth is found on the editorial pages of the New York Times or any other newspaper for that matter. And so this applies to the believer. The filling of the Holy Spirit plus knowing, applying the truth, doctrine, this makes a combination that sets you free as you make those daily faith decisions to advance in the Christ-centered life. Point number eight, the principle is applied to us in Galatians 5:1, which you studied. Do not go back into bondage. Keep standing firm. Keep standing firm. Do not go back to the bondage of legalism. So you walked out of the slave market of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. You walked into freedom. Galatians 5:1 tells us to stay in that sphere of freedom. And if you get out, use those spiritual assets of spiritual recovery that are available to you to get back into fellowship. And to the Galatians, that yoke of slavery referred to legalism. But it can refer to many more things. It can refer to legalism, ritual, religion, sin, or anything else that can hold you into bondage and keep you from the spiritual freedom that God wants you to have. The believer can live and function without temporal freedom in life. Many believers do. But you cannot execute the plan of God without spiritual freedom. Well, we're going to pick it up at that point next week. Could probably go a little bit longer, but maybe I better chomp down on this cough drop and save my voice and go take some cough medicine and see if we can get ready for second hour. We are ending the year and beginning the year. I'm kind of excited about just how this fell and how this worked out. We're going to end the year with the feeding of the 5,000, which looks at the provision, how God always provides for us. And so as we're looking ahead to 2008, we know that God's going to provide for us. And then we begin the year next Sunday with Jesus walking on the water, which, of course, is a tremendous lesson of faith and how we always have to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. So I couldn't have outlined it better than with those two messages to end and begin the year. Let's pray. We can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time together this morning as we fellowship in your word. We ask that you will dismiss us by your grace as you prepare us for a time of worship and give us a time of fellowship this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.